Good morning. Thank you, worship team, for those songs. Especially the last one, it was perfect. Actually, there's no need for a sermon after singing that song. Well, this month marks the 60th anniversary of the ascension of Queen Elizabeth II to the throne of England. And in the coming months, various members of the royal family will be traveling to different countries, including Canada, to celebrate that event. During Elizabeth's coronation, about 60 years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury presented her with a Bible. And then he said these words. He said, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law, and these are the lively oracles of God." Was the Archbishop exaggerating? Was he engaging in a little poetic license when he told Elizabeth that this book was the most valuable thing that this world affords? I don't think he was. The Bible is indeed a unique book. It's been translated into more languages and more widely distributed than any other book in the history of mankind. And today's passage in 2 Timothy will give us an opportunity to examine why that might be. Let's read today's passage, 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." In these 8 verses, Paul reminds Timothy of their years of ministry together, and then he encourages Timothy to continue in the faith, grounded in the Word of God. But Paul is doing something else in these verses. He's reminding Timothy that the struggle that they are engaged in is not a personal struggle, but a cosmic struggle. It's a struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. In verses 10 to 13, Paul reviews his years of ministry, and they were not easy years. They were years of opposition, years of persecution. Paul was beaten, stoned, and imprisoned. He had to flee for his life on more than one occasion. And then Paul sums it all up with this amazing statement in verse 12. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse." What is Paul saying to Timothy? Well, for one thing, he is making a clear distinction between two types of people, those who are determined to live a godly life and those who are evil. Those who are evil are not content to keep to themselves. They're in active opposition to those who wish to live a godly life. Paul is really talking about a clash of worldviews. Faith in Jesus Christ brings with it a set of values that are in opposition to the values of this world. A few centuries after Paul wrote these words, Augustine noticed the same clash of worldviews. And he wrote a book to help people understand. The book is called The City of God. People who live in the city of God, said Augustine, have a completely different outlook than those who live in the city of the world. Residents of the city of God know that there's more to reality than what meets the eye. There is a reality beyond what can be seen. And not only is there this unseen world, but there is an all-powerful, loving, and righteous God who controls both the unseen world and the world that is seen. As the song says, he's got the whole world in his hand. But the residents of the city of God don't stop there. They believe not only that there is a God, but that that God has created men and women in his image, and that he's revealed himself to them, and that he's offered them salvation from the results of their sinful natures. On the other hand, residents of the city of the world don't believe in God, sin, or even the need for salvation. Paul describes them earlier in our chapter in these words. He says he calls them lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. And then he says they're not lovers of the good, but they're treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it's not hard to understand that those who live in the city of this world, to use Augustine's terminology, have a worldview that is completely opposed to those who live in the city of God. They have different priorities. One wants to please self, the other wants to please God. Paul understands that these opposing worldviews are actually reflections of a cosmic struggle. Earlier, he wrote to the Ephesians, "But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's what's really going on, says Paul to Timothy. We're actually struggling against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, even if we don't realize it. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. He said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." And so, this cosmic struggle is not just between good governments and bad governments, or between good people and bad people. Lest we become too smug thinking that we're the good guys, we need to remember that the struggle between good and evil takes place every day in your heart and mine. Here's how Paul describes this struggle in his letter to the Romans. He said, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." And then he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Although in this life we will never be completely free from this struggle, those who have invited Christ into their lives are gradually being transformed into his likeness. Good is gradually overcoming evil in their lives, and one day they will be completely transformed. That's why Paul is confident that one day Christ will rescue him from what he calls this body of death. And so, in the first part of our passage today, we see Paul reminding Timothy of his years of struggle for the gospel. Paul doesn't try to hide his sufferings from Timothy. If you or I were writing our very last letter to the person who was going to take over our ministry, we would be tempted to gloss over the unpleasant parts. After all, we wouldn't want to disturb him or to discourage him, would we? But that's not what Paul does. He even tells Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Satan opposes our message, Timothy, and if you want to stand for the gospel, you can expect to be persecuted. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't end on that unpleasant note. Timothy will need to stand firm in the face of coming opposition, but how will he do it? Paul gives the answer in verses 14 to 17. But as for you, he said, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul reminds Timothy that his faith is grounded in something. It's grounded in the Scriptures. In verse 15, he points out that he's known those Scriptures from his infancy. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, a few Sundays ago, both Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were godly women who passed on their faith to Timothy. And one of the ways they did this was to teach Timothy the Scriptures. Timothy had a marvelous heritage. He was taught the Scriptures from his earliest days. And so Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of. You have a marvelous foundation, Timothy. You've been steeped in the Scriptures since the time you could talk. You become convinced of the truth of those Scriptures, and those Scriptures are not just ordinary writings, human writings, like the writings, for example, of Plato or Heraclitus. If you read the writings of Plato or Heraclitus, you might find human wisdom, but if you read the Holy Scriptures, you'll find divine wisdom. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 15 that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why they're so unique. That's why they outclass the Greek philosophers or any other ancient writings. They're not the word of man, they're the word of God. Paul is saying to Timothy, as you face what lies ahead, never forget that you're not on your own. You have the Word of God with you, and this Word from God is able to make you and others wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that Paul tells Timothy about the Word of God is that it leads to salvation. It leads to salvation because it points to Jesus, the Savior. As we will see in a few minutes, that statement is true of the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. All Scripture, says Paul, has one ultimate theme, God's provision of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 15, when Paul speaks of the Holy Scriptures, he's speaking of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And yet he says that they're able to make one wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? The answer is because they point to Jesus, the coming Messiah. And then we see in verse 16, this is probably the most quoted verse on the Bible, in the Bible. And it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word Scripture here is the Greek word graphe, which occurs 51 times in the New Testament. Every time it occurs, it refers to the Jewish Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, except for two occasions when the word Scripture is used with reference to parts of the New Testament. And the reason for that, of course, is that the New Testament was not yet complete. But we know of at least two of the Gospels and most of Paul's epistles were circulating among the Christian churches at that time and were considered to be Scriptures. For example, we read in 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter here refers to Paul's letters as scriptures. So when we see a reference in the Bible to the scriptures or to the holy scriptures, what is being talked about exactly? Paul uses both these expressions in our passage today. What does he mean? He means, quite simply, God's truth in writing, or if you want, God's revelation to man in writing. God's written revelation began with the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit moved various writers to write works of poetry, history, prophecy, and so on. These works were preserved by God's providence and were gathered together over time into a collection which became recognized as God's written word. In the history of Israel, at certain times God's word was obeyed, and at other times it was not. As we've noted, God moved various Old Testament writers to write. An example occurred when God revealed his covenant to Israel through Moses. God wasn't satisfied with communicating this covenant verbally to Moses, and he instructed Moses to write it down. And so we have in Exodus 34, 27, these words, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." It was God's intention that these words be a permanent, authoritative record of divine revelation. And so we have the books of Moses, sometimes called the books of the law. God also moved the prophets. As we read through the Old Testament prophets, we come across expressions like these: "This is what the Lord says," or "This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet," or "Hear what the Lord says to you," or "The word of the Lord that came to Micah," and so on. God's Holy Spirit was revealing his word to the prophets, and in every case he asked them to write it down. And so we have the books of the prophets. In this way, a permanent record of divine revelation gradually took shape. The Jews called this record the scriptures. It was authoritative for them because it was the word of God. God caused it to come into existence, and we see this divine authorship of the scriptures expressed and explained in 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, where we read, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter explains here how Scripture came about. It wasn't because Moses or David or Isaiah decided one day to do some creative writing. No, it was because the Holy Spirit inspired them. Men wrote and spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing in our passage in verse 16. "All scripture," he says, "is God-breathed." Now, the Greek word here is theopneustos, which means outbreathed by God or expired by God. The scriptures are a divine product. In fact, they've been breathed out by God. In the Bible, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. And so the breath of God can be translated as the Spirit of God. When the Old Testament refers to breath or spirit of God, it often denotes an outpouring of divine power. For example, we read in Psalm 33, 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." In that context, the Hebrew word, ruah, you can also You can almost imagine breath when you pronounce that word. The Hebrew word ruah was translated breath, but in Isaiah 61:1, the same Hebrew word ruah is rendered spirit. And so we read there, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." So when Paul says in our passage, "All Scripture is God-breathed," he's deliberately using a word that has two meanings. And he intends to convey both of those meanings. In the figurative sense, he's saying that God has breathed out the Scriptures. And in a more literal sense, he's saying that the Holy Spirit has produced the Scriptures. Not only did the Spirit of God inspire those who wrote the Scriptures, he continues to inspire those who read the Scriptures to this day. I was reminded of this about 18 months ago when I heard the testimony of a friend of Melissa and Daniel Gabrion. Many of you know Melissa and Daniel. They used to be part of this church. And Melissa and Daniel invited some of us, about six or seven of us from this church, to their home on that occasion to hear the testimony of a friend who was visiting from Israel. He had grown up in a secular Jewish home, and like his parents, he had no time for God. Instead, he devoted himself to academic pursuits, and he became a professor of history and political science at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Then he went through a very difficult period in his life, and when he was at the end of his resources, he decided to ask a neighbor of his, who happened to be a believer, he asked him for a New Testament. Why did he do that? Well, he was probably acting out of desperation at that point. More than anything else, he certainly didn't view the New Testament as God's word. But as he read, he was so deeply moved that he couldn't put it down. He read for several days in a row. And at the end of that period, he made Jesus his Messiah, his Savior. All this happened without human intervention, although he found out later that the neighbor had been praying for him. The Spirit of God used the words of Scripture to warm his heart and to convince him. In this case, the reading of Scripture made him wise to salvation. And that's one of the things Scripture can do. It can lead men and women to saving faith, as our passage says. Verse 16 of our text also says that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Verse 17 says it equips us for every good work. That's why it's important to memorize Scripture, to store it up in our memories so that it becomes part of us, so that it starts to shape the way we think, even our personalities. Timothy had learned the Scripture from his childhood, and it became his foundation. You may have noticed when Ernie calls the children up to the front before they go to Sunday school that he reviews a verse of Scripture with them. They're starting young, like Timothy. If Ernie were here, I would thank him publicly for doing that. But it's not only for the young, it's for all of us. Psalm 119:11 that Audrey read to us earlier says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Our Lord himself memorized Scripture, and he used Scripture to rebuke Satan. But Paul's main point here is that Scripture is useful for all these things because it is God-breathed, because it is inspired by God, because in the very real sense, the Holy Spirit is its author. What does Paul mean when he says that Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed? He means that God controlled the writing of the scriptures. He used human authors like Moses and David and Paul and Luke, who wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. They were not simply taking dictation, but the Holy Spirit did control what they wrote. As Peter put it, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so in the final analysis, the Bible has a single author, God the Spirit. And as you read through it, you begin to see that it has a single theme, God the Son. The Old Testament describes his coming, his ministry, and his salvation, and so does the New Testament. And so God's written word is all about God's living word, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Jesus viewed the Old Testament scriptures as the very word of God, and he understood that he came to fulfill them. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he went on to affirm the authority of the scriptures in these words, "I tell you the truth," he said, "until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." As we said, Jesus understood that his coming was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. For example, in Luke 22, verse 37, he quoted from Isaiah 53, 12, and he said, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, this, what is written about me, is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus said these words to his disciples at the Last Supper. Within a few hours, he was arrested, and then he was indeed numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two criminals. All of the prophecies of Isaiah 53 were perfectly fulfilled in his death. Like Paul, Jesus had a high view of Scripture. Both Jesus and Paul were convinced that the words of Scripture were the very words of God. They were true and trustworthy in what they affirmed. How do you and I view Scripture today? How should we view Scripture? In his book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, J.I. Packer says that how we view Scripture today comes down to a question of authority. He says that there are three possible answers to the question of authority. He calls them, number one, the evangelical answer, number two, the traditionalist answer, and number three, the subjectivist answer. Let's look at each of them. First of all, the evangelical answer. This is the answer given by most evangelical churches. It's the view that we here at Faith hold concerning the Bible. Simply put, it is this: the Bible is the Word of God, and it is therefore the final authority for faith and life. It contains all that the church needs to know for salvation and service. It is inerrant and can be trusted. Moreover, the Holy Spirit, who caused the Bible to be written, enables believers who read it to interpret it rightly and to understand it. In other words, the Bible is our ultimate authority. That's the evangelical answer. The second possible answer, according to Packer, is what is called the traditionalist answer. This is the view held by the Roman Catholic Church and by Orthodox churches. These churches say that the final authority for faith and life is the official teaching of the institutional church. They agree that the Bible is God-given, but they insist that by itself the Bible is not an adequate guide. And so they appeal to tradition or to church teaching to interpret the Bible. Packer says that the practical result of this position is that the reason why you should believe something is not because the Bible says it, but because the church teaches it. And the third possible answer, according to Packer, is what he calls the subjectivist position. This is the approach taken by most liberal churches. According to this view, the Bible must be subjected to the authority of human reason. Or, as Packer puts it, reason and conscience must judge Scripture and tradition, picking out the wheat from the chaff and refashioning the whole to bring it into line with accepted philosophy of the day. And so, in summary, according to the evangelical position, the Bible is the ultimate authority. According to the traditionalist position, the church teaching is the ultimate authority. And according to the subjectivist position, human reason is the ultimate authority. What is our attitude? Do we place ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures? If we follow the example of our Lord, that's exactly what we will do. Jesus considered the Scriptures to be the written word of God. And in the New Testament, he quoted the Scriptures approximately 64 times. He was convinced of the authority of the Scriptures. He appealed to them over and over, and to every one of Satan's temptations, he answered, "It is written." And that, as far as he was concerned, settled the issue. But of course, we can't come under the authority of Scripture unless we're familiar with the Scriptures. We need to read them and memorize them. It's good to get into the habit of reading the Scriptures every day. I find it useful to use a reading guide, such as Daily Bread or Encounter with God. There are extra copies, by the way, of Daily Bread out on the table in the foyer, and if you're interested, you're welcome to take one. Another good idea is to join a Bible study group. As we get into the Bible, we need to submit to its authority. How do we do that? Well, according to our text today, the Bible can meet two basic needs in our lives: ignorance and error. On the one hand, says our text, Scripture is useful for teaching and training in righteousness, and on the other hand, it is useful for rebuking and for correcting when that is necessary. The Archbishop of Canterbury was right 60 years ago when he called the Bible the most valuable thing this world affords. In the words of the Westminster Confession, the Bible teaches us those things necessary to be believed and observed for salvation. How does it do that? John Stott answers that question this way. Here's what he said. He said, "There's no magic in the Bible or in the mechanical reading of the Bible. No, the written word points to the living word, and it says to us, go to Jesus. If we do not go to the Jesus to whom it points, we miss the whole purpose of Bible reading."